Chapter 9. The Propagation of Christianity. In this argument, the first consideration is the fact. In what degree, within what time, and to what extent, Christianity actually was propagated. The accounts of the matter which can be collected from our books are as follow. A few days after Christ's disappearance out of the world, we find an assembly of disciples at Jerusalem, to the number of about 120, Acts 1.1, which 120 were probably a little association of believers, met together not merely as believers in Christ, but as personally connected with the apostles and with one another. Whatever was the number of believers then in Jerusalem, we have no reason to be surprised that so small a company should assemble. For there is no proof that the followers of Christ were yet formed into a society, that the society was reduced into any order, that it was at this time even understood that a new religion, in the sense which that term conveys to us, was to be set up in the world, or how the professors of that religion were to be distinguished from the rest of mankind. The death of Christ had left, we may suppose, the generality of his disciples in great doubt, both as to what they were to do and concerning what was to follow. This meeting was holden, as we have already said, a few days after Christ's ascension. For 10 days after that event was the day of Pentecost, when, as our history relates, Acts 2:1, upon a signal display of divine agency attending the persons of the apostles, there were added to the society about 3,000 souls. Acts 3:4. Yet here it is not, I think, to be taken that these 3,000 were all converted by this single miracle, but rather that many who before were believers in Christ became now professors of Christianity. That is to say, when they found that a religion was to be established, a society formed and set up in the name of Christ, governed by his laws, avowing their belief in his mission, united amongst themselves, and separated from the rest of the world by visible distinctions, in pursuance of their former conviction, and by virtue of what they had heard and seen and known of Christ's history, they publicly became members of it. We read in the 4th chapter, verse 4, of the Acts, that soon after this, the number of the men, disnet at the society openly professing their belief in Christ, was about 5,000, so that here is an increase of 2,000 within a very short time. And it is probable that there were many, both now and afterwards, who, although they believed in Christ, did not think it necessary to join themselves to this society, or who waited to see what was likely to become of it. Gamaliel, whose advice to the Jewish council is recorded Acts 5:3, appears to have been of this description, perhaps Nicodemus, and perhaps also Joseph of Arimathea. This class of men, their character and their rank, are likewise pointed out by St. John in the 12th chapter of his Gospel. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Persons such as these might admit the miracles of Christ, without being immediately convinced that they were under obligation to make a public profession of Christianity at the risk of all that was dear to them in life, and even of life itself. Beside those who professed, and those who rejected and opposed Christianity, there were in all probability multitudes between both, neither perfect Christians nor yet unbelievers. They had a favorable opinion of the gospel, but worldly considerations made them unwilling to own it. There were many circumstances which inclined them to think that Christianity was a divine revelation, but there were many inconveniences which attended the open profession of it, and they could not find in themselves courage enough to bear them to disoblige their friends and family, to ruin their fortunes, to lose their reputation, their liberty, and their life for the sake of the new religion. Therefore they were willing to hope that if they endeavored to observe the great principles of morality which Christ had represented as the principal part, the sum and substance of religion, if they thought honorably of the gospel, if they offered no injury to the Christians, if they did them all the services that they could safely perform, they were willing to hope that God would accept this, and that he would excuse and forgive the rest. Jordan's Dis on the Christ, Rel, page 9, edition 4. Christianity, however, proceeded to increase in Jerusalem by a progress equally rapid with its first success. For in the next chapter of our history, we read that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And this enlargement of the new society appears in the first verse of the succeeding chapter, wherein we are told that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Acts 5:1-6:1. And afterwards, in the same chapter, it is declared expressly that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This I call the first period in the propagation of Christianity. It commences with the ascension of Christ and extends, as may be collected from incidental notes of time, Vide Pearson's Antiquorp 118. C. Seven Ensigns History of Christ. B. I. P. 18. To something more than 1 year after that event. During which term, the preaching of Christianity, so far as our documents inform us, was confined to the single city of Jerusalem. And how did it succeed there? The first assembly which we meet with of Christ's disciples, and that a few days after his removal from the world, consisted of 120. About a week after this, 3,000 were added in one day, and the number of Christians publicly baptized and publicly associating together was very soon increased to 5,000. Multitudes, both of men and women, continued to be added. Disciples multiplied greatly, and many of the Jewish priesthood, as well as others, became obedient to the faith, and this within a space of less than 2 years from the commencement of the institution. By reason of a persecution raised against the church at Jerusalem, the converts were driven from that city and dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts 8.1. Wherever they came, they brought their religion with them, for our historian informs us, Acts 8.4, that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The effect of this preaching comes afterwards to be noticed, where the historian is led, in the course of his narrative, to observe that then, about 3 years posterior to this, Benson, B.I., page 27, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. This was the work of the second period, which comprises about 4 years. Hitherto, the preaching of the gospel had been confined to Jews, to Jewish proselytes, and to Samaritans. And I cannot forbear from setting down in this place an observation of Mr. Bryant, which appears to me to be perfectly well founded. The Jews still remain, but how seldom is it that we can make a single proselyte? There is reason to think that there were more converted by the apostles in one day than have since been won over in the last 1,000 years. Bryant on the Truth of the Christian Religion, page 12. It was not yet known to the apostles that they were at liberty to propose the religion to mankind at large, that mystery, as St. Paul calls it, Ephesians 3:3-6, and as it then was revealed to Peter by an especial miracle, it appears to have been Benson, Book 2, page 236. Why, even years after Christ's ascension, that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles of Caesarea. A year after this, a great multitude of Gentiles were converted at Antioch in Syria. The expressions employed by the historian are these: a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Much people was added unto the Lord. The apostles Barnabas and Paul taught much people. Acts 11:2-24:6. P.N. Herod's death, which happened in the next year. Benson, Book 2, p. 289. It birthed that the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 12:24. 3 years from this time, upon the preaching of Paul at Iconium, the metropolis of Lycaonia, a great multitude both of Jews and Greeks believed. Acts 14:1. And afterward, in the course of this very progress, he is represented as making many disciples at Derbe, a principal city in the same district. 3 years, Benson's History of Christ, Book 3, page 5. After this, which brings us to 16 after the Ascension, the apostles wrote a public letter from Jerusalem to the Gentile converts in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, with which letter Paul traveled through these countries and found the churches established in the faith and increasing in number daily. Acts 16. 5. Rome, Asia. The apostle proceeded into Greece, where, soon after his arrival in Macedonia, we find him at Thessalonica, in which city some of the Jews believed and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. Acts 17. 4. A meet also here with an accidental hint of the general progress of the Christian mission in the exclamation of the tumultuous Jews of Thessalonica, that they who had turned the world upside down were come thither also. Acts 17. 6. At Brea, the next city at which St. Paul arrives, the historian, who was present, informs us that many of the Jews believed. Acts 17. 12. The next year and a half of St. Paul's ministry was spent at Corinth. Of his success in that city, we receive the following intimations: that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized, and that it was revealed to the apostle by Christ that we had much people in that city. Acts 18, verses 8 to 10. Within less than a year after his departure from Corinth, and 25, Benson, Book 3. P. 10 years after the Ascension, St. Paul fixed his station at Ephesus for the space of 2 years, Acts 19:10, or something more. The effect of his ministry in that city and neighborhood drew from the historian a reflection how mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, Acts 19:2. And at the conclusion of this period, we find Demetrius at the head of a party who were alarmed by the progress of the religion, complaining that not only at Ephesus but also throughout all Asia, e. the province of Lydia and the country adjoining to Ephesus, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Acts 19.2. Beside these accounts, there occurs, incidentally, mention of converts at Rome, Alexandria, Athens, Cyprus, Cyrene, Macedonia, Philippi. This is the third period in the propagation of Christianity, setting off in the 7th year after the Ascension and ending at the 28th. Now, lay these 3 periods together and observe how the progress of the religion by these accounts is represented. The institution, which properly began only after its author's removal from the world before the end of 30 years, had spread itself through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, almost all the numerous districts of the Lesser Asia, through Greece and the islands of the Aegean Sea, the seacoast of Africa, and had extended itself to Rome and into Italy, at Antioch, in Syria, at Joppa, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Berea, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch in Pisidia, at Lydda, Saron. The number of converts is intimated by the expressions a great number, great multitudes, much people. Converts are mentioned, without any designation of their number, at Tyre, Caesarea, Troas, Athens, Philippi, Lystra, Damascus. During all this time, Jerusalem continued not only the center of the mission, but a principal seat of the religion. For when St. Paul returned thither at the conclusion of the period of which we are now considering the accounts, the other apostles pointed out to him, as a reason for his compliance with their advice, how many thousands, myriads, 10,000s there were in that city who believed, plus. Considering the extreme conciseness of many parts of the history, the silence about the number of converts is no proof of their paucity. For at Philippi, no mention whatever is made of the number, yet St. Paul addressed an epistle to that church. The churches of Galatia and the affairs of those churches were considerable enough to be the subject of another letter and of much of St. Paul's solicitude, yet no account is preserved in the history of his success or even of his preaching in that country, except the slight notice which these words convey. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, Acts 16.6, plus Acts 21.2. Upon this abstract and the writing from which it is drawn, the following observations seem material to be made. I. That the account comes from a person who was himself concerned in a portion of what he relates and was contemporary with the whole of it, who visited Jerusalem and frequented the society of those who had acted and were acting the chief parts in the transaction. I lay down this point positively, for had the ancient attestations to this valuable record been less satisfactory than they are, the unaffectedness and simplicity with which the author notes his presence upon certain occasions, and the entire absence of art and design from these notices, would have been sufficient to persuade my mind that, whoever he was, he actually lived in the times and occupied the situation in which he represents himself to be. When I say, whoever he was, I do not mean to cast a doubt upon the name to which antiquity hath ascribed the Acts of the Apostles, for there is no cause that I am acquainted with for questioning it, but to observe that, in such a case as this, the time and situation of the author are of more importance than his name, and that these appear from the work itself and in the most unsuspicious form. 2. That this account is a very incomplete account of the preaching and propagation of Christianity. I mean, that if what we read in the history be true, much more than what the history contains must be true also. For, although the narrative from which our information is derived has been entitled The Acts of the Apostles, it is, in fact, a history of the 12 apostles only during a short time of their continuing together at Jerusalem, and even of this period the account is very concise. The work afterwards consists of a few important passages of Peter's ministry, of the speech and death of Stephen, of the preaching of Philip the deacon, and the sequel of the volume, that is, two-thirds of the whole, is taken up with the conversion, the travels, the discourses, and history of the new apostle Paul, in which history, also, large portions of time are often passed over with very scanty notice. 3. That the account, so far as it goes, is for this very reason more credible. Had it been the author's design to have displayed the early progress of Christianity, he would undoubtedly have collected, or at least have set forth, accounts of the preaching of the rest of the apostles, who cannot without extreme improbability be supposed to have remained silent and inactive, or not to have met with a share of that success which attended their colleagues, to which may be added, as an observation of the same kind, 4. That the intimations of the number of converts and of the success of the preaching of the apostles come out for the most part incidentally, are drawn from the historian by the occasion, such as the murmuring of the Grecian converts, the rest from persecution, Herod's death, the sending of Barnabas to Antioch, and Barnabas calling Paul to his assistance, Paul coming to a place and finding their disciples, the clamor of the Jews, the complaint of artificers interested in the support of the popular religion, the reason assigned to induce Paul to give satisfaction to the Christians of Jerusalem. Had it not been for these occasions, it is probable that no notice whatever would have been taken of the number of converts in several of the passages in which that notice now appears. All this tends to remove the suspicion of a design to exaggerate or deceive. Parallel testimonies with the history are the letters of St. Paul and of the other apostles which have come down to us. Those of St. Paul are addressed to the churches of Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, the Church of Galatia, and, if the inscription be right, of Ephesus. His ministry at all which places is recorded in the history to the Church of Colossae, or rather to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea jointly, which he had not then visited. They recognize by reference the churches of Judea, the churches of Asia, and all the churches of the Gentiles. Thessalonians. In the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 15:18-9, H. Uther is led to deliver a remarkable declaration concerning the extent of his preaching, its efficacy, and the cause to which he ascribes it, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1:2, we find an oblique but very strong signification of the then general state of the Christian mission, at least as it appeared to St. Paul. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, which gospel, he had reminded them near the beginning of his letter, Colossians, I, 6, was present with them, as it was in all the world. The expressions are hyperbolical, but they are hyperboles which could only be used by a writer who entertained a strong sense of the subject. The first epistle of Peter accosts the Christians dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It comes next to be considered how far these accounts are confirmed or followed up by other evidence. Tacitus, in delivering a relation, which has already been laid before the reader, of the fire which happened at Rome in the 10th year of Nero, which coincides with the 30th year after Christ's ascension, asserts that the emperor, in order to suppress the rumors of having been himself the author of the mischief, procured the Christians to be accused, of which Christians, thus brought into his narrative, the following is so much of the historian's account as belongs to our present purpose. They had their denomination from Christus, who, in the reign of Tiberius, was put to death as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate. This pernicious superstition, though checked for a while, broke out again, and spread not only over Judea, but reached the city also. At first, they only were apprehended who confessed themselves of that sect. Afterwards, vast multitude were discovered by them. This testimony to the early propagation of Christianity is extremely material. It is from an historian of great reputation living near the time, from a stranger and an enemy to the religion, and it joins immediately with the period through which the scripture accounts extend. It establishes these points, that the religion began at Jerusalem, that it spread throughout Judea, that it had reached Rome, and not only so, but that it had there obtained a great number of converts. This was about 6 years after the time that St. Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, and something more than 2 years after he arrived there himself. The converts to the religion were then so numerous at Rome that of those who were betrayed by the information of the persons first persecuted, a great multitude, multitudo ingens, were discovered and seized. It seems probable that the temporary check which Tacitus represents Christianity to have received, repressa in presens, referred to the persecution of Jerusalem which followed the death of Stephen, Acts 8, and which, by dispersing the converts, caused the institution, in some measure, to disappear. Its second eruption at the same place and within a short time has much in it of the character of truth. It was the firmness and perseverance of men who knew what they relied upon. Next in order of time, and perhaps superior in importance, is the testimony of Pliny the Younger. Pliny was the Roman governor of Pontus and Bithynia, two considerable districts in the northern part of Asia Minor. The situation in which he found his province led him to apply to the emperor, Trajan, for his direction as to the conduct he was to hold towards the Christians. The letter in which this application is contained was written not quite 80 years after Christ's ascension. The president, in this letter, states the measures he had already pursued and then adds, as his reason for resorting to the emperor's counsel and authority, the following words. Suspending all judicial proceedings, I have recourse to you for advice, for it has appeared to me a matter highly deserving consideration, especially on account of the great number of persons who are in danger of suffering. For many of all ages, and of every rank, of both sexes likewise, are accused and will be accused. Nor has the contagion of this superstition seized cities only, but the lesser towns also, and the open country. Nevertheless, it seemed to me that it may be restrained and corrected. It is certain that the temples, which were almost forsaken, begin to be more frequented, and the sacred solemnities, after a long intermission, are revived. Victims likewise are everywhere, passim, bought up, whereas, for some time, there were few to purchase them. Whence it is easy to imagine that numbers of men might be reclaimed if pardon were granted to those that shall repent. See Plinder Trajano Imperator Liber Decimus Epistola Nonagesima Septima. It is obvious to observe that the passage of Pliny's letter here quoted proves not only that the Christians in Pontus and Bithynia were now numerous, but that they had subsisted there for some considerable time. It is certain, he says, that the temples, which were almost forsaken, plainly ascribing this desertion of the popular worship to the prevalency of Christianity, begin to be more frequented, and the sacred solemnities, after a long intermission, are revived. There are also two clauses in the former part of the letter which indicate the same thing. One, in which he declares that he had never been present at any trials of Christians, and therefore knew not what was the usual subject of inquiry and punishment, or how far either was wont to be urged. The second clause is the following. Others were named by an informer, who at first confessed themselves Christians, and afterwards denied it. The rest said they had been Christians some 3 years ago, some longer, and some about 20 years. It is also apparent that Pliny speaks of the Christians as a description of men well known to the person to whom he writes. His first sentence concerning them is, "I have never been present at the trials of Christians." This mention of the name of Christians without any preparatory explanation shows that it was a term familiar both to the writer of the letter and the person to whom it was addressed. Had it not been so, Pliny would naturally have begun his letter by informing the emperor that he had met with a certain set of men in the province called Christians. Here, then, is a very singular evidence of the progress of the Christian religion in a short space. It was not 80 years after the crucifixion of Jesus when Pliny wrote this letter, nor 70 years since the apostles of Jesus began to mention his name to the Gentile world. Bithynia and Pontus were at a great distance from Judea, the center from which the religion spread, yet in these provinces Christianity had long subsisted, and Christians were now in such numbers as to lead the Roman governor to report to the emperor that they were found not only in cities, but in villages and in open countries, of all ages, of every rank and condition, that they abounded so much as to have produced a visible desertion of the temples, that beasts brought to market for victims had a few purchasers, that the sacred solemnities were much neglected, circumstances noted by Pliny for the express purpose of showing to the emperor the effect and prevalency of the new institution. No evidence remains by which it can be proved that the Christians were more numerous in Pontus and Bithynia than in other parts of the Roman Empire, nor has any reason been offered to show why they should be so. Christianity did not begin in these countries, nor near them. I do not know, therefore, that we ought to confine the description in Pliny's letter to the state of Christianity in these provinces, even if no other account of the same subject had come down to us. But, certainly, this letter may fairly be applied in aid and confirmation of the representations given of the general state of Christianity in the world by Christian writers of that and the next succeeding age. Justin Martyr, who wrote about 30 years after Pliny and 106 after the Ascension, has these remarkable words. There is not a nation, either of Greek or barbarian, or of any other name, even of those who wander in tribes and live in tents, amongst whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered to the Father and Creator of the universe by the name of the crucified Jesus. Dial cum trief. Tertullian, who comes about 50 years after Justin, appeals to the governors of the Roman Empire in these terms. We were but of yesterday, and we have filled your cities, islands, towns, and boroughs, the camp, the senate, and the forum. They, the heathen adversaries of Christianity, lament that every sex, age, and condition, and persons of every rank also, are converts to that name. Tertull, Paracapulener, Chapter 3. I do allow that these expressions are loose and may be called declamatory, but even declamation hath its bounds. This public boasting upon a subject which must be known to every reader was not only useless but unnatural, unless the truth of the case, in a considerable degree, corresponded with the description, at least, unless it had been both true and notorious that great multitudes of Christians of all ranks and orders were to be found in most parts of the Roman Empire. The same Tertullian, in another passage, by way of setting forth the extensive diffusion of Christianity, enumerates as belonging to Christ, beside many other countries, the Moors and Gaetulians of Africa, the borders of Spain, several nations of France, and parts of Britain inaccessible to the Romans, the Sarmatians, Daci, Germans, and Scythians, Adjud C. 7, and, which is more material than the extent of the institution, the number of Christians in the several countries in which it prevailed, is thus expressed by him. Although so great a multitude, that in almost every city we form the greater part, we pass our time modestly and in silence. Adscap for CDI. A Clemens Alexandrinus, who preceded Tertullian by a few years, introduced a comparison between the success of Christianity and that of the most celebrated philosophical institutions. The philosophers were confined to Greece and to their particular retainers, but the doctrine of the master of Christianity not remain in Judea, as philosophy did in Greece, but is throughout the whole world, in every nation and village and city, both of Greeks and barbarians, converting both whole houses and separate individuals, having already brought over to the truth not a few of the philosophers themselves. If the Greek philosophy he prohibited, it immediately vanishes, whereas, from the first preaching of our doctrine, kings and tyrants, governors and presidents, with their whole train and with the populace on their side, have endeavored with their whole might to exterminate it, yet doth it flourish more and more. Clem, AI, Strora, Libor Civi ad Fin. Origen, who follows Tertullian at the distance of only 30 years, delivers nearly the same account. In every part of the world, says he, throughout all Greece and in all other nations, there are innumerable and immense multitudes, who, having left the laws of their country, and those whom they esteemed gods, have given themselves up to the law of Moses and the religion of Christ, and this, not without the bitterest resentment from the idolaters by whom they were frequently put to torture and sometimes to death. And it is wonderful to observe how, in so short a time, the religion has increased amidst punishment and death and every kind of torture. Origen in Selsgard Libernesi. In another passage, Origen draws the following candid comparison between the state of Christianity in his time and the condition of its more primitive ages. By the good providence of God, the Christian religion has so flourished and increased continually that it is now preached freely without molestation, although there were 1,000 obstacles to the spreading of the doctrine of Jesus in the world. But as it was the will of God that the Gentiles should have the benefit of it, all the counsels of men against the Christians were defeated, and by how much the more emperors and governors of provinces and the people everywhere strove to depress them, so much the more have they increased and prevailed exceedingly. Original continuation, Celsus, Book 7. It is well known that within less than 80 years after this, the Roman Empire became Christian under Constantine, and it is probable that Constantine declared himself on the side of the Christians because they were the powerful party. For Arnobius, who wrote immediately before Constantine's accession, speaks of the whole world as filled with Christ's doctrine, of its diffusion throughout all countries, of an innumerable body of Christians in distant provinces, of the strange revolution of opinion of men of the greatest genius, orators, grammarians, rhetoricians, lawyers, physicians having come over to the institution, and that also in the face of threats, executions, and tortures. Arnob. In genres, 1 IPP 2 9 2 2 1, E. U. Bat 1650. And not more than 20 years after Constantine's entire possession of the empire, Julius Firmiens Maternus calls upon the emperors Constantius and Constans to extirpate the relics of the ancient religion, the reduced and fallen condition of which is described by our author in the following words: Licet ad hue in quibusdam regionibus idololatriae morientia palpitant membra, tamen in eo res est, ut a Christianis omnibus terris pestiferum hoc malum funditus amputatur. And in another place, modicum tautum superest, ut legibus vestris, extincta idololatriae periat funesta contagio, de error, profan, reling, si, tritidon pino rothvalv, uoted by Lardner, Valer San, P. 62. I ill not be thought that we quote this writer in order to recommend his temper or his judgment, but to show the comparative state of Christianity and of heathenism at this period. 50 years afterwards, Jerome represents the decline of paganism, in language which conveys the same idea of its approaching extinction. Solitudinem patitur et in urbe gentilitas, dii quondam nationem, cum bubonibus et noctuis, in solis culminibus remanserunt. Jurin ad lector non incipit. 7. Jerome here indulges a triumph, natural and allowable in a zealous friend of the cause, but which could only be suggested to his mind by the consent and universality with which he saw the religion received. But now, says he, the passion and resurrection of Christ are celebrated in the discourses and writings of all nations. I need not mention Jews, Greeks, and Latins. The Indians, Persians, Goths, and Egyptians philosophize and firmly believe the immortality of the soul and future recompenses, which before the greatest philosophers had denied or doubted of or perplexed with their disputes. The fierceness of Thracians and Scythians is now softened by the gentle sound of the gospel, and everywhere Christ is all in all. Jeremiah ad Lectio, Episode 8 ad Heliod. Were, therefore, the motives of Constantine's conversion ever so problematical, the easy establishment of Christianity and the ruin of heathenism under him and his immediate successors is of itself a proof of the progress which had made in the preceding period. It may be added also that Maxentius, the rival of Constantine, had shown himself friendly to the Christians. Therefore, of those who were contending for worldly power and empire, one actually favored and flattered them, and another may be suspected to have joined himself to them partly from consideration of interest, so considerable were they become under external disadvantages of all sorts. Lardner, Volume 7, page 30. This at least is certain, that throughout the whole transaction hitherto, the great seemed to follow, not to lead, the public opinion. It may help to convey to us some notion of the extent and progress of Christianity, or rather of the character and quality of many early Christians, of their learning and their labors, to notice the number of Christian writers who flourished in these ages. St. Jerome's catalogue contains 66 writers within the first 3 centuries and the first 6 years of the fourth, and 54 between that time and his own. Bisserurf, A.D. 32 of Rome, introduces his catalogue with the following just remonstrance. Let those who say the Church has had no philosophers nor eloquent and learned men observe who and what they were who founded, established, and adorned it. Let them cease to accuse our faith of rusticity and confess their mistake. Ger, Prol, in Libro de Ser, S.E. al. Of these writers, several, as Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Bartisanus, Hippolytus, Eusebius, were voluminous writers. Christian writers abounded particularly about the year 18. Alexander, Bishop of Jerusalem, founded a library in that city, A.D. 212 Pamphilus, the friend of Origen, founded a library at Caesarea, A.D. 24 Eublich defenses were also set forth by various advocates of the religion in the course of its first 3 centuries. Within 100 years after Christ's ascension, Quadratus and Aristides, whose works, except some few fragments of the first, are lost, and about 20 years afterwards, Justin Martyr, whose works remain, presented apologies for the Christian religion to the Roman emperors, Quadratus and Aristides to Adrian, Justin to Antoninus Pins, and a second to Marcus Antoninus, Melito, Bishop of Sardis, and Apollinaris, Bishop of Hierapolis, and Miltiades, men of great reputation, did the same to Marcus Antoninus 20 years afterwards. Eusebius' History of the Church, Volume 4, Chapter 2. See also Lardner, Volume 2, page 66. Anno 10 years after this, Apollonius, who suffered martyrdom under the Emperor Commodus, composed an apology for his faith, which he read in the Senate, and which was afterwards published. Lardner, Volume 2, page 687. Or in years after the apology of Apollonius, Tertullian addressed the work which now remains under that name to the governors of provinces in the Roman Empire. And, about the same time, Minucius Felix composed a defense of the Christian religion, which is still extant. And, shortly after the conclusion of this century, copious defenses of Christianity were published by Arnobius and Lactantius.